Hi there, it's good to see you at church. My name's John, in case we haven't met. Please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 20. I'm going to do something that I'm not sure it's been done by a preacher at St. Michael's. Maybe it has, because I've been away. But just give me a sec. And this is so awkward. I'm a natural. Oh, no, my phone's gone. Yes. Way. I'm not even in it. Okay. So you can tell that I don't take selfies a lot. Maybe if you do, you can help me work on my my technique. And if you're kind, I might tag you. We live in a visual culture, don't we? A visual culture. Multiple screens. Tablet, TV, desktop, mobile. It's actually old hat to have just one screen going at a time, I think, isn't it? You've got to have at least two going at once. We're bombarded with advertising as well. I think the industry rule of thumb says you saw up to 5,000 ads yesterday. I was walking through the new mall and I reckon I saw 5,000 just in there. Bang. In a visual culture, we can think that seeing trumps all knowledge. Unless I see it, I'll not believe. And that's just what the disciple Thomas said, isn't it? Verse 25. Unless I see and touch, I'll never believe. And he's emphatic. But of course, so much of what we see, we've not seen firsthand for ourselves. We're told. I understand in certain meetings, there's just no video recordings made for good reason. Maybe political party caucus meetings. Last time I was preaching on John's Gospel, it was the weekend of the leadership spill. And so it is for us with Jesus' resurrection. Verse 29, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Tonight we see Jesus' resurrection from within locked doors, thanks to John's account. And I hope you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I hope you see, as the Christ, how he changes everything. Absolutely everything. Now let's pray. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, free us from distraction now as we hear you speak in your word. Help me to speak faithfully and clearly. And as we've sung, we pray, show us Christ. Show us in John's Gospel that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Our author is most likely the disciple John. He's humble, doesn't mention himself by name, but we're told anonymously that he believed when he saw the empty tomb of Jesus. Of course, Jesus has died, he's been buried in the tomb, but Sunday morning his tomb's empty. Mary found it empty, Peter and John found it empty, and when they'd left, Jesus appeared there to Mary, and so she announced it to the disciples, and that was Sunday morning. That's what we're told. And now it's Sunday night. Will you look with me at verse 19? Chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." First point, Jesus appears to his disciples. And I want us to see three things. Three things: the evidence, the sending, and the fulfillment. Firstly, the evidence. And the first is, of course, going into last week's passage of the empty tomb. We heard it. In verse 2 to 8, it's found empty except for the linen and the headcloth. And, of course, the easiest way to disprove a resurrection is to produce the body. But the body's gone and the tomb is empty. Secondly, in the evidence, notice that Jesus doesn't appear in isolation. for just one person to ever see at one time. He appears here to his disciples gathered as a group. Now, this might sound obvious, and sometimes I like the obvious, so I'm going to say it. It's important. What they see as a group can't be discounted as fiction or group hallucination, if that exists. Next, thirdly, is that Jesus stood among them. It's Sunday night, but it's not Sunday church. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews, the same Jews who shouted for Jesus' crucifixion. And we're told quite plainly in verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them. There's no fancy account of him walking through doors. But historically, some people have pushed hard for this, that Jesus has walked through doors here. And you wonder, what does it matter on this point, whether he walked through doors or just appeared? But historically, some say he's walked through the shut doors. That means his body was actually now more infinite and limitless. And so it couldn't be confined to any one place. And hence, there's the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that the bread of the Lord's Supper is actually Jesus' body. There in the bread, because Jesus can be in his body in two places, in heaven and here at one point. But no, the text simply says he appeared among them, because he's raised in glory in his body, resurrection body. And the last evidence is, of course, his scars. He showed them his hands and his side in verse 20. His hands, of course, showing the marks where he was nailed to the cross to die by crucifixion. And his side showed where one of the soldiers speared him, bringing that sudden flow of blood and water, checking that actually he had died. Chapter 19, verse 34. The scars show it really is him. The same body, the same person that's crucified, is standing amongst his disciples alive. And so they're overjoyed. They're overjoyed. Now, this should be compelling evidence. It's not a stunt double. It's not a group deception, not a group hallucination. And we know it's not deception because their fear now in the locked doors actually later turns to incredible boldness as they risk their life proclaiming Jesus is risen, Lord of all, even to death. But we'll push pause on the evidence and go to the second thing, which was the sending. The sending. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Sending is a massive theme in John's Gospel. Jesus says 15 times in John's Gospel, he's been sent by the Father. That is his authority. God the Father, who sent him to save the world, in chapter 3, verse 17, sent to do the Father's work, chapter 5, sent to bring life, sent to give the words the Father gave to him. And just as the Father has sent him, so he is sending the disciples, sending them into the world so that the world may believe that the Father has sent him. I think there's a group of teenagers at St. Michael's, mostly teenagers, who are being confirmed sometime soon. And that's really good. That's great news. I noticed on the Facebook photo that they're looking at God the Father in their studies. He's the Father who sent the Son. And the next in this sending is this breathing in verse 22. Did you see it? The breathing. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is a bit weird, you might think. What's going on here? And it's caused a bit of debate because isn't the Spirit poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which Luke wrote? So what's going on here? Is it like a partial sending of the Spirit, like a sprinkling with the full version to come later on? Well, we can say a few things. The text in the Greek doesn't actually say that he breathed on them. It only says that he breathed in. And it sort of echoes Genesis at the very beginning of God's creation. Genesis chapter 2, Verse 7, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed in to his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And so in verse 27 here, when it says, receive the Holy Spirit. Sorry, that's wrong, isn't it? 22, thanks. In verse 22, when it says, receive the Holy Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean receive it right now. As in, if someone says to you, go to the shops, maybe they don't want you to drop your Bible right now and run out of church and go to the shops. But in future, go, in future, receive. So John's account and Luke's account in Acts can actually stand together because they're describing Jesus' death and resurrection and ascending of the Spirit in different ways. Luke is ordered and chronological, and John is ordered but theological. So my tentative view is that John's describing Jesus as a life giver. He breathes into them with his resurrected life. He's giving life, that there's life in Jesus, in his name, verse 31. And so verse 23 sends them out to forgive sins, which is something they can do only by announcing that Jesus has died for the forgiveness of sins. Evidence, sending, and fulfilment, the third thing. And that amazing part of Jesus' resurrection here is that we're actually not seeing anything we haven't already been told. We're not seeing anything we haven't already been told by Jesus himself. You can write these verses down if you like, or you can just let them sort of wash over you. Firstly, he says that they'll forgive. But earlier in chapter 14, he says, whoever believes in me will do even greater things than I've been doing because I'm going to the Father. What could that be but pronouncing Jesus' death and the forgiveness of sins in him? He says he received the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 16, he says, it's for your good that I'm going away, to his disciples. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And in chapter 15, Jesus says, he will send to them the Advocate from the Father. And in chapter 14, Jesus says, the Spirit will be with you. I will come to you. And again, he says to them three times here, peace. In chapter 14, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And in chapter 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. It's nothing new that they haven't already been told. Finally, he sends them here, but his prayer in chapter 17, he says to the Father, as you've sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. What does it mean? What about all this stuff that you're saying, John? What does it matter? Sorry, John Baird. What do you... You can rightly ask that. What does it matter within these locked doors that the disciples don't see anything that they haven't already been told? Well, their belief isn't just visual. Their belief is trusting Jesus at his words. Their belief isn't just trusting cold, hard facts of a resurrection. But their belief is trusting Jesus is sent from the Father to save from sin and to give life in him. Evidence, sending, fulfilment. If you're still listening to me, you've been able to do a bit of hard work. So who wants to hear a story? Who likes mangoes? I like mangoes. My son Samuel likes mangoes as well. My whole family actually like mangoes. Moana and I had to tell our kids recently that mangoes are actually a special food because they cost lots of money. So they're not an all-the-time food. Actually, it's interesting because Samuel gets one cheek, Lilka gets the other cheek, I get the skin, and Moana gets the seed. So you can see who rules the mangoes in our house. But I heard something incredible this week as mango season comes. Our mangoes actually aren't very good. We might think they're good, but there are better mangoes out there, did you know? In Africa, Nigeria actually, they enjoy better mangoes, cheaper mangoes, and more mangoes. Can you imagine that? Better, cheaper, and more. I was astounded. We were told on Bible study on Tuesday night, and I just couldn't believe it. So what does this news change for you, you pathetic Australian mango lover? Is what I was thinking for myself. What are the options? You could go to Nigeria and you could enjoy these abundant, cheap, delicious mangoes, but by the time you spend your money on the flight, you may as well spend it on expensive mangoes here. Or you could try to import them to Australia, but you'd probably be arrested for quarantine and that. Or you can eat your mangoes, knowing that there's better out there. I just thought I'd share that with you. And I'll acknowledge Benjamin Udu from 10 a.m, sometimes from 7 p.m. congregation here from Nigeria, who gave me that story. Well, let's get back to Jesus' resurrection. And point number two is Jesus appears again to his disciples and to Thomas. Because we're told that Thomas wasn't actually with the disciples when Jesus came. So look at verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's emphatic, it's severe doubt. He wants to see and touch for himself what the disciples tell him they saw. And it's kind of amazing, isn't it? The first person they encounter after Jesus said, "I'm sending you," is a doubter. And it's one of their own party. I've heard it said that as a twin, Thomas would have known a thing or two about deception. You know, if they're identical twins, they can play practical jokes. I heard one this week about a teacher. This might resonate with the teachers amongst us. We'll call him Mr. Smith, who was a really, really good teacher. And some days, he was just off his game. And one day he's writing on the board and his normal, beautiful script was just terrible, not to mention his terrible teaching. And they were saying, "Who are you?" And he could honestly say, I'm Mr. Smith. But one student remembered Mr. Smith saying he was a twin, and then the whole caper was up and he'd lost the classroom. It's hilarious. Well, this could be Thomas, but the stage is set, isn't it? He's set his requirements. He won't be deceived. Well, look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus tells him to do exactly what he demanded. Look and touch. And he rebukes Thomas for his disbelief. Literally, it's do not be a disbeliever, but a believer. Believe. Again, it's a major theme all through John's Gospel on Jesus' lips. Maybe most famous is John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And verse 17, "saved from condemnation by believing Jesus." Friends, Thomas is not a justification for our doubts, because Jesus rebukes Thomas, his doubt. He should have believed the other disciples' testimony. He could have believed Mary's testimony from the empty tomb, and even Jesus' own words about what would happen, which were a fulfillment of God's words in the scriptures. Jesus calls us to believe him, trust him. He is the risen Lord, and life beyond the grave is found in him. And Thomas's reaction then shows his full belief. My Lord and my God. Jehovah's Witnesses will deny that Thomas calls Jesus my God. It's, for them, it's my Lord Jesus and my God to the Father. But plainly that's wrong here. The whole sweep, even, of John's Gospel tells us it's wrong. Jesus shows us he and the Father are one. And when Philip asks him earlier, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us, what does Jesus say? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And actually, across the whole New Testament, there are 17 passages where the word for God is associated with Jesus Christ. There's a book by Murray Harris, Jesus is God, and it looks carefully at each of these verses, and it interprets them from a grammatical and theological and historical and literary perspective. And his results are quite confronting for people who don't believe that Jesus is God. For the 10 major passages, we get the following. 2 in the New Testament certainly describe Jesus as God. 4 are very probable. 1 is probable. And then the remaining 3 of the top 10 are possible, but not likely. So did you get that? 7 of the 10 go from certain to very probable to probable. And those first 2 certain descriptions of Jesus as God are in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 20, verse 28, right here, topping and tailing John's account for us, is this high, high view of Jesus as God. John shows us Thomas's belief from emphatic doubt to sure belief in the risen Jesus, his Lord and his God. And so what, you say? Well, we've got another testimony to Jesus' resurrection, and God has used Thomas's doubt and then belief to reinforce the testimony that Jesus is the risen Christ. So verse 29, then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. That's John's audience, and that's us. And now, for our final point, we come to John's words to us as his readers. Look at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John breaks through the fourth wall. You know the fourth wall? It's that imaginary wall that separates the audience from the stage in a traditional set of 3 walls, the 2 sides and the one at the back. So the so-called fourth one's that invisible one in front. I don't watch much on stage, but during high school I watched the sitcom Seinfeld, and you sort of see Jerry's apartment in there, but of course there's this imaginary wall that you're looking through. Breaking the fourth wall is when a character or a narrator actually talks to you and engages directly with the audience. And here John, the author, is breaking the fourth wall as narrator. And he does it really dramatically, if you could hear it. Jesus did lots that is not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believe Jesus, have life. Again, 2 massive themes linked together, belief and life. They're both in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it's like he's coming at you out of the book and grabs your shoulders and gives you a shake-up and says, can you see? I could have written so much more, but I've written these so that you'll believe Jesus is the Christ and have life in him. I revert to the old translation, which was Christ, but they've translated it Messiah, which is the anointed one, God's king who will rule forever. And Jesus is that Christ, Messiah, risen from death. So he lives and rules forever with God. So friends, if you've not already Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in him? Place your full trust in him and you will have life in him. But for others of us, has this news become old hat? Jesus the Christ, risen from death. Or are you chasing mangoes that aren't actually very good? Summer's approaching, and I am certainly looking forward to holidays. And we're going to be reminded of it more and more with those 5,000 images. Christmas images, holiday images. And rest is a good thing. But we do have it so good. So good in Australia and Wollongong. And I appreciate it so much more when I meet international student after international student at the university who would love to stay in Australia, get permanent residency. It's the holy grail for these guys. They want what we have. Peacetime, good food, good air, good freedoms, good water, good economy, good standard of living, good stable government. They want what we have, and why not? What more could you possibly want? What do you want when we have it so good? What are you longing for in this life or even this summer? Because friends, there is more. There is better. It's eternal life in Jesus the Christ. John's gospel tonight shows us we live in a world. People are asking, what is this world that we're living in after this weekend? John's gospel shows us we live in a world where a man has risen from death. He is Jesus the Christ, God's eternal King, God in the flesh. And he calls us to life in him by believing those he's sent. Jesus gives us so much more than mangoes or whatever it is, a car, a house, a holiday, even health. In a world of terrorist acts, in a world of cancer and death and disease, we have more in Jesus the Christ, life in his name. So how does it shape your summer, your 2016 plans, next summer, the summer after that, unless Jesus returns? Because believing Jesus is the Christ and having life in him changes everything. Because he is the Christ, there is not one thing in this world that's not under his rule. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've shown us that Jesus is the Christ, that he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to the disciples and Thomas, and we pray that you'll help us to have life in him, to believe him and have life in his name. Amen.